of you. I absolutely love hearing kids playing while we do worship. It's kind of like going to a larger conference and somebody shouting amen in the middle of a song. Like, we might just be a little Pentecostal this morning. Y'all going to be okay with that? Like, we just need to get a little spirit going here. So, kids, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church in the back. They are ready for you, and we're excited that you get to go and play. The adults, you guys are up here with me, and we're going to be starting our Easter sermon series this morning about Easter changing absolutely everything. And we're going to be in the book of Hosea, and we're going to mix what's an absolute tragedy in the book of Hosea with the pure joy and knowledge of redemption in Christ and in Christ alone. I am excited about diving into those two with you this morning. We get so much grace, and we're going to explore the wild nature of man while we look at the absolute extravagant grace of God and the design of His grace. I want to read Hosea chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and flip that thing open. Go to the book of Hosea. I want to read a section from chapter 2 and ask you a couple of questions. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 19, and just 19 to 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What an absolutely awesome promise that is for every one of God's people, now Jew or Gentile, that we get betrothed to God through Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, as we're the bride. And so the entire book that we're going to go over for our Easter series is talking about that relationship and that language. The fact that we are betrothed to God through the promises He makes us in Jesus. And we get the assurance of that through the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a couple of questions. If you only ever practiced pitching, how good would you be at skiing? No, probably not good, right? What if you only practiced three-pointers? How good would you be at martial arts? Probably not. What about high dives and hockey? Or if you only listened to preaching, how good would you be at evangelism? Maybe not as good as you could be. If you only complained, how good would you be at celebrating? And if your life, all you see is sin, why would you expect anything else? Just to see more of it and the weight of it and what it causes and the way it feels. Would you ever expect salvation? Probably not. It's how we step into our Easter celebration in the book of Hosea. The thought that you can't practice one and get good at the other, and if all you see is the negative, then you probably stopped looking for the good. But the Lord promises that the marriage He gives to us is unbreakable. So if right now in your life it is maybe heavy, maybe it's the sinful part that you see a lot of, or the rest of the world's sin that you see a lot of, or maybe it's you personally and you're sitting in a place where it's a feeling or thought of unloved, unwanted, or constant struggle, the marriage you're stepping into in Christ is unbreakable. I want to pray, and I want to give you a background of Hosea so you understand what we're stepping into. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each person sitting here that gets to worship with each other and build closer together as family in Christ, that we should celebrate your goodness and give you the glory, not just through singing praise, but speaking your gospel into every relationship that you give us in hopes that you'd continue to give us new relationships so that this marked all of our spare time. One conversation for you after another. Father, we pray that if there's anything in me or in us as a group that would get in the way of applying the truth of your word to ourselves this morning, that you would just help us openly repent of that now and give it back to you, because it's already been paid for and it stands in the way. Have a blessing and of your work and of your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hosea is called to speak on God's behalf. And unfortunately for him, this is just 2 years after the kingdom of Israel splits. And they become Israel and Judah. And they're no longer one people, but now two. And the reason they're no longer one people, but two, is because they can't agree on worship and they can't agree on sin and how far to get into either one. Sounds like a modern church split, doesn't it? One of the saddest times in Israel's history as a people is where Hosea steps into. It's a tragedy for a nation. It's a headache for his people. It's a loss for God in unity of the Spirit. And Hosea has a hard task of serving as prophet to a nation with one of the worst kings in its history, Jeroboam. It's awful. They're doing what they want to do. They're saying what they want to do. And if you're looking for Jeroboam, he's the second, not the first. The second one was absolute tragic. And he brought Israel and Judah into a separation because of his will and not because of God's. Adultery runs wild. Idol worship runs wild, from everything from sexual sin to profit to craftsmanship. The nation's a train wreck. And God is no longer known or thought of or chased after. No one wants to hear about personal sin or hell either. And if you speak it, you are definitely an outsider. It's roughly the year 722, and the Assyrian Empire comes in and destroys Israel. And you can find this time block in 2 Kings. Hosea has to watch this all happening after 25 years of faithfully speaking for God's grace and goodness and love. And then 25 years of speaking at the exact same time about the measure of holiness, the justification of God through obeying, and what the law is meant to drive, an acknowledgement of sin so that you would turn to the Lord and know that you need his favor and that it's not of yourself. Let me read to you another verse from Hosea. It's in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." That seems like a harsh thing to say if you don't understand what's going on. But what's getting ready to happen is a nation is going to birth children who have no idea who God is, because everything they see and hear and do with their body and with their mind and with their soul is in opposition to God. They're not being taught him. And so when God says, "These are literally not my children," that's what he means. And he paints a picture later on in Scripture of a marriage that's still intact, but one of the spouses has run off and had kids on their own. And when they bring the child back, the husband, in this case being God, says, "Those aren't my kids. You're mine, but they're not." And you say, "Ooh, well, that sounds even harsher." Well, there is an absolute truth to what choices you make in your life when it comes to obeying the Lord or choosing not to. Acknowledging that his grace puts you in a good standing with him through the resurrected Christ, or you reject it and it does not. And in this setting, he's saying, "My children are going to be rejected because they have forgotten about God. There's no knowledge of him. And so everything that comes after is just going to get worse because there's no knowledge of me." Now, there's something really cool I want to teach you about the word that's used there. The Hebrew word is yada, and it's intimate, it's personal. God says, "There's no intimate connection between me and you. So what comes next, you have to deal with the full weight of it on your own. Those are not my kids. What you produce is not of me. It is not mine. It's not for me. It was for you and of you, and now you have to deal with it. This is the equation that Christ stepped into when he came to make the payment in the first place. And in this setting, they're getting shown exactly what comes from us as opposed to what comes from God. Obedience, understanding holiness, and not knowing about a person, but knowing the person specifically. There's another interesting piece about this. It's the exact same word that's used for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God creates a perfect world and a perfect setting, creates man and woman, and we are good just like the rest of his creation. And he gives us intimate knowledge of him, a one-on-one relationship where he walks with us and we speak together and we fellowship together the way it's going to be in heaven that we're longing for now. And he says, in that knowledge, you're safe and you're free. He says, there's another kind of knowledge you could have. It's the knowledge of good and evil, an understanding of what sin is when your actions are intentionally against God. And he says, that's something you don't want an intimate knowledge of because it only comes to kill and destroy. Leave that tree alone. And what do? We sacrifice on the altar of self the intimate knowledge of sin and death for the intimate knowledge of God and his love. The knowledge that you're supposed to have of God, the personal relationship that you're supposed to have with him, is the same kind of relationship and knowledge that you're supposed to have with the people that are around you. So I'm going to ask you to survey your own life this morning as we continue in Scripture. Have you chosen to intimately know him? And if not, what are you choosing to intimately know? Can you name all the players on the field for your favorite sports team for the last 20 years and you know who's getting drafted? That's intimate. They don't know you, but you're stalking them. That's not funny. That's a little funny, right? It's a little funny. Can you remember all the hints and tricks and names for your favorite game, but you can't remember your wife's birthday or her favorite color? Mine's green, by the way. That ain't me. I know her intimately, the way God's designed to know you intimately, and she knows me the same way. She knows that I have exactly one freckle on the bottom of each foot. Bet you didn't know that. That's intimate. That's sharing, right? It's an understanding that you know when you spend time together and life together, when you share your thoughts and your wants and your desires and your dreams and your goals, that's the kind of life that God wants with you through Jesus, that you might know each other intimately, where he could tell you, go ahead and reach out and touch the scars in my hand, instead of healing them so that you couldn't see it, so that you wouldn't know, so there's no intimate connection. That's what you're designed to have with the rest of the members in your house. I know Michael's desire is to be trusted and protected. I know Amber's desire is to connect and to help those who usually don't have a person. I know Cadence's desire is to be known and to prove herself, to provide for others, have an intimate knowledge or yada of my family because we love each other and we choose to engage. And so I'm going to ask again before we get into any more scripture, because what I'm going to read is both hard and a little racy. Do you know each other? And do you know Jesus? Or do you just know some things about him? Do you know the number to the player that's on the field? Or do you know the way he would order eggs for breakfast? There's a big difference. The only way you get to know Jesus that kind of way is through this book and in fellowship with his people. Anything other than that is, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. That's the end result. The knowledge is exchanged for something bad and something poor. And all we end up doing then is making noise in this place instead of engaging in the intentional design that God has for all of us. I exist because he keeps me that way. He has an intimate knowledge of me, and I know him. We talk together, and we plan together, and we laugh together, and he reasons with me. I know him intimately. And he knows me intimately and my wife intimately. And he does things just to connect with us and to show love and grace and humor and excitement and joy and sorrow. You can't tell me God doesn't want to intimately connect with a person when the only way your body expels gas is with noise. You say, wait, what does that have to do with Jesus? Listen, he could have made that happen anyway, but instead he made it a little funny and a little embarrassing. And your life is full of that. Absolutely full of it. It's full of deep theological truths that walking with him and knowing each other and knowing Jesus and knowing your word is going to pull out naturally. And in the meantime, keep your eyes open for absolutely every other way he's trying to connect with you so that you would know when he says, I love you enough to pay for your sin, and you felt the weight of your sin, you understand that that love is actually real, and it's further than you because you choose sin instead of him. There's a massive part of a relationship with God that we miss if we're not careful. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. I want you to consider that for a second. Because it seems really harsh and dumb for God to take somebody who's loved him for 25 years of his life, projecting nothing but a sinless existence and working for him while the rest of the world is engaged in their own personal desires, and to tell that man, now I'm going to destroy your reputation and bring you shame. It seems wildly off to me until I acknowledge the fact that it's exactly what he did to himself. Through Christ on the cross. So picture this with me. The rest of the nation is split and divided over sin and worship and how to do it, and it's all wrong. And you're trying to speak for the Lord. And you get called to speak further for him. And you're known as being a righteous man in your generation. And that people are looking at you that way. And God tells you, go pick up somebody to be your wife that typically other men pay for sex from. You know, talk about killing a ministry. No. I swear, guys, the Lord told me to go find a prostitute. What do you think the response of that is? Oh, yeah, big bad church man. Like, you just couldn't help yourself, could you? What'd you do, get her pregnant? She have to get married early now? I mean, you can hear it. You can think it. They would have done the same with Mary and Joseph. It's the exact same equation that they had with them. Something inappropriate must have led you to the decision to do something like this, which is also so far away from being holy that it could come to no other conclusion in the human mind, right? You must have misbehaved, and now you're trying to somehow justify it so you don't lose your place as the prophet of Israel. Disgusting. God tells him, go get yourself a wife and pull her from the least likely of places that will only damage your reputation because I have a point to make. And it's going to be through you. A default question for the church in today's age, how far are you willing to go to share the love of Christ with somebody else? Would you go down to the place just down the road where girls dance on the weekend? If you're a lady, not men, I'm not advocating that. And ladies, would you go in and share Jesus with them just because it's for their good? Or would you not even want your car to be seen in the parking lot? I'm not going to eat at a place that's got a bar and grill because somebody might think I'm drinking. I'm sure not going to go to a bar and talk to anybody. I'm not going to engage in any kind of football club, dart throwing, pool shooting, cards, nothing, because I don't want it ruining my good name. Your good name is nothing if it were not for the sake of Christ. Is that not what it says? I must decrease and he must increase. I must be willing to put myself in a place like Hosea that damages my reputation for the sake of Jesus, knowing full well I stand in confidence of him and not in my own sin. But what's the rest of the world going to say? Like, ooh, you did that just for you, didn't you? Hosea gets told to find himself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That's really the synopsis of the entire book. If you're wondering what Hosea has to do with Easter, with your Christian walk, with the rest of Scripture, why in the world we're reading this out loud? Because I was desperately trying to dodge this book for Easter Sunday, and I do not get to. The point is that we're married to Christ, and we're the harlot. If nobody's ever told you that, you might as well settle with that thought now, because we are. Every single time we choose to do something for our good, for our glory, or something that's directly sinning against God, we play the part of the harlot. And Hosea is playing the part of Christ. That's the ultimate connection. That's what you need to get out of everything else that we're talking about this morning. Is which part of this marriage is you, and which part of this marriage is God? It's important to know the difference. Verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's going to have three kids by this woman. Each of their names is going to translate into not mine, unloved, and unwanted. So if you don't pronounce the Hebrew names, that's okay. I just told you what they mean. Unwanted, unloved, and not mine. Why is that? Because mama doesn't love them? No, mama's clearly not loving her children because she's going to go and do the exact same thing over and over again. And Hosea's going to have to go and fetch her back over and over again. She's not in love with her kids. She's not in love with her God. She's in love with herself. But that's not really the reason why. Unwanted, unloved, not my kids. Those are statements from God directly. Unwanted. Not because a single human being on the planet is unwanted, but because that's not the way he wanted her life or his life or the rest of Israel's life or your life to be going now. What's unwanted is the sin that brings about the kids and the lifestyle that she's longing to go back to. What's unwanted is the relationship that's damaged and broken because of sin. It's a model of what we had before Christ. That's the unwanted. The unloved part, it's not because God doesn't literally love. It's unloved, meaning we're the ones who are being unloved because we're refusing to acknowledge who Jesus is and refusing to step into the love of God. So we're unloved. The rest of the world that goes around their daily lives without Jesus, who are not saved, have no idea what real love actually feels like. It's all fake. It's counterfeit. It's a lie, trying to keep them interested in whatever gives them pleasure so that they don't understand what real love feels like, bringing peace and joy and reconciliation with a God that they're at war against. When he says they're unwanted, it's because God doesn't want the situation for you. When he says it's unloved, it's not because they're literally an unloved people. It's because he's not currently allowed to love them the way he has designed because of their own sinful choices and lack of wanting to step into faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, not my children. Well, of course not. They've not been adopted into the family. They've not been adopted as one of his children, putting their faith and trust in God instead of everything else around them that they could see. They're currently sitting in a place that God never designed a single human being on the planet to have to live through, being unwanted or unloved or not his. Instead, he puts you in the garden where you are supposed to stay and be his and be all of those things, that the situation you live in is wanted, that you are loved by a God who is love, and you are his child because you have an intimate, yada, relationship with your Father. And in this setting, none of those things exist. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge, for a lack of knowledge of the law and a lack of knowledge of God, meaning they don't even know what they're doing is sinful. So how could they possibly repent and turn back to a God they know nothing of? It's not too far from the state most people live in on a daily basis. A lack of understanding. It's not like, oh, I can't believe they couldn't do that, or oh, she's trash because she does this. Like, how could you possibly think negatively about somebody who doesn't know what sin is and doesn't know who God is? It should be absolutely miserable for you to think about so that you might go and teach them because they don't have to live there. And they don't even know they're dying or dead. They don't even know what's missing. I'm going to read another section of Hosea to you. And it's a little bit racy. You're just going to have to bear through it because I didn't write it. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sights and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And he's referring to Israel as a whole at this point in Scripture, saying there's an unhealthy relationship that exists between God and his people. The thought from God's people at the time is I'm getting everything I want now, and it's so easy if I'm just nice to other nations and other gods and play the harlot. I do some idol worship. I let other countries come in and influence, and we worship their gods too. And it's like nuzzling them up close to you and saying, I love you, you're mine, you're doing such good for me. Because as the other nations come in, as the other gods come in, as the other idol worship comes in, what's happening is they're growing in finances and they're growing in pleasure. Who wouldn't want that, right? So God is saying, listen, the reason we're at odds with each other is because you're chasing after all the other lovers instead of me. You think they're the ones that are growing the crops that you're buying? You think they're the ones that have manifested the silver to come from the mountains so that you could craft their idols and gain money off of that filthy worship? You think for a second that anything you can touch or anything that you've been given has come from anyone else but me? Fine, go chase after your lovers. Go curl up in bed with them. And when I cut it all off, you'll know I'm your real husband. And what's it say after that? She'll chase after her lovers, but not overtake them. This is chapter 2, verse 7. Yes, she'll seek them, but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she didn't know that I gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness, and I'll uncover her. She'll be in the sight of everybody. You played with all the other gods, and now you think you can hide in my blessings? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's a reason we still feel the weight of sin in this world, so that we don't think for a second that this world is our real lover and we forget about Jesus, and we think for a second that we can hide in our current blessings, what we think is our current blessings from the world that actually comes from Him, and then just do and say whatever we want and sin however we want, and that God's just going to keep sustaining us in our current life pattern because He's just a good, gracious God. No, He's going to let you feel the weight of your choices and feel the weight of the idolatry, so that way you know there is one God here, O Israel. And He's jealous. And He doesn't share well with other false gods. Because you are wanted, and you are loved, and you are His. So go ahead and choose who you're going to serve, because for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be worshiping Jesus. Because He is alive and at the right hand of the Father, and I can't wait. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the time to declare Your word and Your goodness and Your holiness, which is the key to all of our blessings. As we sang before, not in pride, but in humility, a humble people willing to repent, acknowledging their first love, with an intimate knowledge like You gave us in the garden, and we pray and hope for in heaven that we're putting our faith in. We thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.